Good morning. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to this morning's passage, which is Acts chapter 12. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 25. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Word. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Again, that's Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Intending to persecute them, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent an angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Be seated.
Thank you.
I would like for you to bow now with me in prayer. Let's pray as we look into this portion of the Word of God. We want to be sure that we're prepared. We want to come and handle God's Word carefully. We want to be good hearers. Now, we don't want to be just hearers. You can go to Georgia State University and sit in a literature class and be a hearer, and you may even want to be a better person because of some great work of literature that you've heard. But we sit here to hear God's Word, to be transformed in heart and life by it. And we worship Him and we thank Him for what He's revealed in His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come to you with thankful hearts. We acknowledge to you, Lord, that we don't, we often don't experience our trials with joy as you've told us to. You've said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But Father, we do thank you that you rule, work, guide, direct, move, change every circumstance to accomplish your purpose. And you give us wisdom to know how to walk through trials, difficulties, facing powerlessness. But we confess, Lord, that at times we're double-minded. We're trying to find ways in which we can alleviate our pain without really seeking you to see your honor and glory, your name exalted. We thank you that you're the Father of lights with whom there is no changing. And you've given us your inerrant, infallible word. So, Lord, we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger and to be doers and to be hearers so that we can be doers. And we ask again forgiveness, Lord. We've not loved you this week with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've been involved in decision-making, and we didn't think through things according to your precepts and your standards and your commands and promises. Forgive us. And Father, we think of a world that's just, it is so pain-racked, so miserable, so confused. Lord, I think of the Bantu people coming out of Kenya, hundreds of them, maybe thousands, coming to these, to our nation. Lord, I pray that you could raise up some people of your people who could minister to these Bantu tribesmen and tribe women who come here without any idea of how to live here, uprooted. Oh, that someone could tell them of the Savior. And Lord, I pray for the Sudanese Christians, persecuted, harassed, families that are separated by, Lord, just evildoers coming in upon churches, killing pastors, dragging believers off to prison. And all our brothers and sisters in China who faithfully labor in the gospel work under the constant oppressive power of a hostile government, hostile neighbors. And Lord, you've given us a lot of freedom. We can just go out these doors and don't have to worry about somebody taking our picture or sitting in here in our midst spying on us and reporting us to the mayor, to the police chief. Oh Lord, we know that to whom much is given, much is required. So what do you require of us, Lord? Show us from this passage. Show us from this passage how to be bold and strong in the face of powerlessness. And we can be powerful because of what you've given to us, who you are. And we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Now, I buried a brother last week, and he's a brother. He sat in this congregation some years ago. He and his wife and his two children. My brother was a friend. He was only 60 years of age. And death, that old beast, just struts around and seems to just knock in the head whoever he wants to knock in the head. My brother, Bill Henderson, some of you may remember him. He died of melanoma. A mole came up on his neck about 5 years ago, had it taken off. It came back with a vengeance back in January of this year. He went through all kinds of treatment. They say that the treatment, though, there's not much of a chance that it's going to provide any healing, but it can make the dying process much easier to take. When cancer cells get in the body and they just go crazy and just can make dying a very, very painful experience. Well, the Lord in His mercy took him to home to be with Him. And I was asked to do the memorial service last Sunday afternoon. So another brother. I sit here sometimes on Sundays, and I confess to you, I think of people who used to sit in places where you now sit. And they're at home with the Lord. death, that old beast, has gone around and clubbed somebody else in the head. Now, I'm purposely saying it that way. I know you say that sounds like death gets the last word. No, it doesn't. Because I'm kind of setting us up for what Jesus said. After Peter made his great confession, Jesus was the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus went on to say? He said, I'm going to build my church. And he said, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. That is, death is not going to get the final word. It doesn't. Now, I know it comes and slaps us in the face, staggers us, stuns us. We grieve, we cry, we miss somebody. There are empty seats. People are gone. We're left with memories, whole left in our life. But death doesn't get the last word. And when it takes place, when you see God's servants just knocked down, taken out, removed, and there are those situations where you think, wow, what a future this believer had. Oh, they could have done so much. God could have used them here. They could have gone there. They could have done this. And then death shows up and they're gone. And then we look to try to fill in the gap. Well, how do you think that the early church felt when James had his head sliced off? Now, this is one of Jesus' disciples, an apostle. There may have up to this point even been a sense of kind of maybe invulnerability. I mean, we're strong. We're the 12. We've been with Christ. Now, the Lord said there would be some awful things that would come, but none of the apostles had died. Now, Stephen had been martyred, and the record of that we've already seen in Acts. And what did we see associated with that, by the way? That when Stephen was martyred, there was this explosion of evangelism that came. The church scattered. You recall one of the effects of that, no small effect, was really Paul's conversion. Because he upped the thermostat, coming after the believers, making it hotter for believers. And in the process of pursuing those believers in Damascus, God met him on the road, God saved him, and then he just became a wild man for Christ. And now we've got another situation like it where James, and this is the James, one of the 12, not the half-brother of Christ, James gets his head cut off. What do you think? You're a believer. You go to the execution, maybe. You even see it. Probably was a public execution. And here he is, head rolling right off, bloody mess, awful. Where is God? Where is he? Well, this chapter in Acts tells us exactly where he is. And there is a sense of powerlessness that you have in the faith when you start out this chapter. Now, this chapter also ends on a death. We've got two obituaries here. James killed him. Just says, kill James, brother John, with a sword. How do you think John fell? That's his brother. Sons of thunder, Jesus referred to them. So John not only lost a brother in the Lord, he lost a brother. He's gone, dead. And then when we get to the end of the chapter, we meet another obituary, and this time it's Herod. Now, I confess, when you read his story, it's kind of a, yeah. Got his, didn't he? Bad guy got it. Well, let me tell you, though, that in the middle of these two obituaries, there's a miracle. God worked, saved Peter. I think probably the key statements in verse 17, I really do. It's kind of it could be lost in the story, but it says, Peter came in, he told them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. What's that say? That's power talk. God brought him out, saved him. Well, James didn't get saved. So, yeah, you have a little mixed feeling here? We tend to want to think, well, if God's really powerful, then he ought to just, believers ought to be sort of like people with, they ought to be kind of like supermen, superwomen. You know, bullets just bouncing off of them. It doesn't work that way, and we know it. But there is something to be learned in this chapter. Let's go through the chapter. Here's how I'd like to do this. I'd like for us just to see the stories. There are three of them that unfold here. Let's go through these three stories and let's try to get some Let's try to get a little color in here. Let's color the picture. Then we'll go back. And what I want to show you is that I think what God's demonstrating for us in this 12th of Acts here. Remember this? We're looking at it every week. Try not to bore you with trying to think of a different way to say it every week, but here goes. That, why is Luke saying this? Why does he put these three stories here together? Because chapter 13 is going to be very, very big, and it's going to be evangelism explosion going to the Gentile world. Remember Acts 1:8, uttermost parts of the earth? Well, that's where it really gets going for sure. Up to this time, we've had some Gentiles saved, but nothing like what's getting ready to happen in Acts 13. And you can see the bulk of the book is going to be given to that story. It's going to be given to Paul. It's going to be given to his missionary journeys. And so you can tell just from the sheer layout of the book where the emphasis, the Spirit puts the emphasis. But before we get to it, we go back to Jerusalem. Sort of meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, in the church there that is primarily made up of Jewish believers, look what God's doing. His power doesn't... God doesn't play favorites. It's not that he's going to be more with the Gentile church more than he is with the Jewish church. And in the face of powerlessness, look what God does. It's sort of, it's a boost, it's a shot in the arm to give you a sense of God's power, able to do what is necessary in order for the work of God to advance and to go on. Now, here's the way it unfolds. There are these three. First obituary, James. Herod. Now, getting the Herod sorted out in the New Testament's no easy task. So, like, every time you turn around in the New Testament, you're bumping into a Herod. Well, and the reason is there are seven of them. And they all go back to their great-granddaddy, Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? He's the one that killed all the babies in Bethlehem, and he was the first real bad guy, Herod, in the New Testament. Well, Herod had quite a string of sons, and one of them was Herod Aristobulus. Herod Aristobulus had a son, Herod Agrippa the First. That's who this is. But back to Herod the Great. Herod the Great killed his son, Herod Aristobulus. And now here's Herod Agrippa. There was a lot of intrigue, a lot of it was a really ugly soap opera among these Herods. And so this Herod Agrippa the First that we meet here, let me tell you just a little bit about him. Herod Agrippa the First, of course, he was born kind of with a silver spoon in his mouth, and he had some breaks, and he went to Rome as just a very young man. His mother took him when his father, remember I told you, Herod Aristobulus killed? Well, his mother took him and they went to Rome. Grew up there. Grew up and he rubbed elbows with the aristocracy. Grew up along with actually what came to be future Caesars. And that's going to come back into the picture and play an important part of how he got his power. But he grew up there in Rome and turned out to be quite a playboy and ran up a lot of debt, had to get out of town. He left Rome, went back over to Edom, that area. His uncle, Herod Antipas, another Herod. I'm not going to start telling about all these other Herods. Just an uncle, and you meet him. He's the one, by the way, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Well, he put Herod Agrippa, our Herod here in 12, he put him on a pension and just kind of enabled him to go on and live his good life. And one thing led to another. He got some authority, got some power, got a little piece of the land, the northern area. And then, wouldn't you know it, that one of the Caesar, Caligula, who comes into power as one of Herod Agrippa's growing up buddies in Rome, and so he gets more of the land of Palestine to have jurisdiction over. He gets Judea and Samaria. So he ends up kind of with the same amount of territory that old Herod the Great, his grandfather, had. And he's quite a consummate politician, this old Herod Agrippa. He was really Roman. But he knew what he needed to be when he was somewhere other than where he wanted to be. When he was with the Jews, he really could put on, he was an Edomite. He was part Jewish. And he knew how to really lay it on. One story that told him when they had the celebration, I think it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and he got right in the middle of all of this Jewish celebration. So he wants to know, hey, I'm one of you. And he goes in and he carries this basket of fruit in, goes on into the temple, and then the scripture is read. I think it's from Deuteronomy 17 about the king. The king of the Jews must not be someone who's taken from another people. And he knows that he's part Jewish, but he starts crying. You know, he affects tears. One of those kind of politicians. You just start crying. Oh, and they start, our brother, the Jews, our brother. So they all get caught up in this stuff. You read these stories about this guy, and you can see he really knew how to play them. And he was very suspicious of minorities who could cause trouble, because one thing he liked, and that was power and all of the perks that power brought. So he had to keep things going smoothly. And any minority that made noise and threatened the status quo, and that was what he was committed to, continuing the status quo so he could stay in power. Well, wouldn't you know it, the apostles, James, Peter, I mean, Herod knows what's going on, and there is this sizable group of, at that time, would have seemed to have been like maybe renegade Jews, because they were professing belief in Jesus, Messiah. And before whom Jesus had been before his uncle, old Herod Antipas. So here's Herod Agrippa, and he gets James, and I think that he was probably, James had been accused of sedition, of disloyalty to the state, because they cut his head off. It wasn't stoned, so it seems to have been a civil matter, that at least the pretense of such. And they brought James in, and he had him decapitated. Well, he found out this really made the Jews happy, so he figured, well, if it makes them happy, I'll give them another one. So they arrest Peter. And the plan is to get Peter in before, you know, quick kangaroo court, cut his head off. However, old Herod Agrippa I, oh, ever the stickler for protocol and keeping the constituency happy, so he can't cut Peter's head off, because it's the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, see, at Passover and then the 7 days after, and he wouldn't want to dare pollute that season by killing a Jew at that time. So he's just going to put Peter in prison, and he's going to then cut his head off. Scrupulous guy, any nice guy. And so, but we leave Herod for a little while. But in the meantime, here's what Herod does. He knows, you know, Peter's been arrested twice now. And one of these times, Peter walked out of prison, just escaped from Alcatraz. They hadn't figured it out yet. How did he do this? He got out, and he's arrested again. So Herod, he's smart. And he decides that he's going to get some plenty of security. So he gets four of these Roman soldiers, and there will be four of these fours, 16 in all, and they will work on shifts, probably 3-4 hour shifts, and two will be handcuffed to him, chained to it, one on this side, one on that side. Then there will be two outside the cell, four, and they'll work on shifts. Sounds like a pretty good scheme to me. What else can you do? Well, about in the middle of the night, sometime it's in the night, Peter's sleeping, and he's sleeping well. That's not lost on me. I heard some football player the other day before some game. I think it's a running back for Tech. He didn't go to sleep before a game till 5:30 in the morning. He was so keyed up over this game. Well, humans are humans, aren't they? Peter, what do you think? Well, any day now I'm going to lose my head. He's rethinking his life and what God's promises. And he does remember that Jesus did say that Well, didn't Jesus say that he'd be an older man when he would die and some would carry him up? John 21. So trying to figure that out, Jesus did say that he would have some longevity before he became a martyr. But anyway, he's in there and no sleeping pills necessary for him. He's just sound asleep, probably practicing what he's preached, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he sleeps. Then in the middle of the night, you can appreciate this, can't you? Somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night. For me, this morning, momentarily, I didn't know what day it was. And it suddenly dawned, it quickly dawned on me. This is the big one. And when you come out of sleep, you're a little confused, and the angel comes in, just in the side. And Peter's waking up and rubbing his eyes, and before you know it, the handcuffs fall off, and he's come on, get up. It's interesting the way Luke records it here. He puts in these little details when he says that bound him with two chains, keepers of the door, smote Peter on the side. You have verse 7. An angel of the Lord came, light in the prison. Well, that's helpful. No flashlights, middle of the night. So the luminosity of angels helps out here. Kind of a walking nightlight, I guess you would say. And here so there is light. And then he raised him. He said, raised him up. He woke him up, saying, get up quickly. Chains fell off. Now put on your shoes, put on your sandals. Wrap your clothes. It's almost like a mother who's coming in to about a six-year-old for the first day of school. Now, this is the way you do it. The bus is going to be here. Now, I don't want you to miss the bus. So, that kind of thing. And so, they go right past the first and the second guard. They must have been some kind of holy anesthetic, I guess, that's been applied to them, because they're completely out of it. And then it says they come to this iron gate, and it opens up. The word, it says, of its own accord or by itself, automate. You can get that word, automatically. Our word comes from this word. So we get this automatic, it opens up. And then just as quickly as the angel had come, the angel's gone. Cool night air, probably. He stands there for a minute, shakes his head. Thank the Lord, I'm free. And where do you go? You go to those that rally around you, and this is really the humorous part of the story. There is all kind of humor in this. Now, I watched all you white folks out there this morning, and you were not laughing at this. You were serious. You were serious. Now, folks that maybe are a little bit more keyed for humor and a little bit more interest that in stories like this. I think the early church had to get a really big kick out of this story. Can you hear? I mean, look at it. Now let's see. I'm not going to try to make you laugh. I'm no comedian. I just don't want to try to be. But I think there is all kinds of humor in this, the way it unfolds. All right, here Peter goes. He goes to the home where they're praying. It's Mary's home. The house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, this is Mary, who is Barnabas' brother, which makes Barnabas the uncle of John Mark. Why'd I tell you that? John Mark is going to be very important as the story develops on in Acts. Because you know it will be John Mark that's going out on missionary tour, mission team. He's going with Paul and Barnabas, but then when they get to Turkey and they land on the beach, he goes back home. He goes back home to Mama. And we know Paul did not take kindly to that. And Paul looked back upon it as having been that he was really a gold brick. And Paul said, I'm not taking wimps with me on missionary trips. And he refused to take him. And you remember, I'm getting way ahead. I'm getting on down into Acts. But that's the John Mark here. And, well, back to Peter. Peter's coming up to the home. He knows that they're having a prayer meeting for him. And this apparently is a very wealthy, Mary's wealthy, a large home, vestibule, comes right out onto the street. They're back in the house praying for Peter. Well, knocks on the door, Rhoda. Names means Rose. She must have been well known in the early church because Luke put her name here. Now, the New Testament doesn't do that often, to put every name of every person who shows up in a story. But he does with this one. And so she comes, she opens it, and she is so over. It's Peter. It's Peter. So she goes back in, and there they are. O Lord, our God, we seek you. For that you have, O Lord, in your sovereign power, you have released Peter, and we trust you, and we know you can do this, and we know that you can bring Peter out of this prison, and you can save his life. And so Rhoda comes in. Peter's at the door. You're out of your gourd. Be quiet. O Lord, we pray that you will do wonderful things and exalt your name, that Peter.